me, please.
Father, we thank you that you are the great God of glory, who saw us in our need, and you reached down in love and gave us the precious gift of all. Help us to remember the example of Christ, who said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we see the example of Christ and how he washed his disciples' feet. We see how he stooped. When men exalted themselves, he humbled himself. We're commanded to have the mind of Christ, Lord, and that is a mind of great humility. Lord, help us to emulate Christ in his suffering, in his example, to be like him in his humility, and to express love to the people who are outside the perimeters of good social grace, the persona non grata of the world, who others have no time for. Help us to recognize those ones as precious to you and to love them with integrity, to love them with sincerity, to love them for the child of God that you have made them to be. Lord, thank you for the body and blood of Christ this morning. Thank you that we are partakers by faith. It's not by works. It's a gift of grace. It's through faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. And thank you, Lord, for the precious provision of a Savior. Teach us now what it means to understand the fullness of the ascension and how it applies to our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Cole, for reading our scripture this morning. The title of today's sermon is The Meaning of the Ascension, and the theme is drawn from Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. And as I mentioned earlier, without the ascension, the nativity, the passion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, would have been incomplete without the ascension of Christ. Because the ascension of Christ, what you see is the end of Christ's earthly ministry and the beginning of his heavenly ministry of intercession. But you also see the launch of the Great Commission, where he says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, the ascension is that line of demarcation that separates Christ's earthly ministry from his heavenly ministry. And it was his commission for us to go and share the good news. Isn't it true that most people today, as we go to share the good news, most people say, nah, if it's working for you, good for you, it's not my thing. Most people, I think, really don't understand the gospel and why it's good news. And I think for us as Christians, sometimes we can even lose the enthusiasm and the joy that really should characterize the most incredible relationship of all. He says that you're a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It says that we're fully accepted in the Beloved, that we're heirs to the throne of God. I mean, there's so many incredible benefits that the Lord ascribes to the family of God. And you'd think that our reaction would be one of incredible joy and enthusiasm. Well, we're going to take a look at the disciples and how they experienced that great joy and enthusiasm when they realized that not only was Christ resurrected from the grave, but Christ ascended into glory and they witnessed his ascension. And the result was life-changing for these disciples. And my hope is that we take a look at Scripture, that we will, in essence, find the same point of connection psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually with the resurrected and ascended Lord. So I want to break this down. As I was thinking through this sermon this week, I came up with four titles. And the first title to consider is Scripture Perceived. Scripture Perceived is really Scripture Received. You know, the Bible says that that the gospel appears as foolishness or as a fantasy to those who are perishing. So what I would say is if you don't understand the gospel, the Scripture says that you're on a route towards eternal death. You're perishing. And yet, God is not willing that any should perish. And the verse says, it's his passionate longing that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God loves everybody, regardless of their religious affiliation or non-religious affiliation, regardless of their gender or supposed gender, regardless of their language or their ethnicity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so inclusive because it is for everyone. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. And the scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. What it means is the call of salvation is extended to everybody around the globe. It's the most inclusive of all religions because God said, for God so loved the world, Jesus said, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. And if Jesus really is the Son of God, which he is, and he made atonement for our sins through his body and blood, then we as his ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation, need to go and share the good news of sins forgiven and repentance. So scripture perceived. Luke 24, verses 44 through 45, then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. See, there was 300 plus prophecies, specific prophecies about Jesus written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. Some mathematician has calculated that the probability of any one individual fulfilling all of those specific prophecies of where he would be born, to whom he'd be born, the kind of life he would live, the authority with which he would teach, the people who he would rub shoulders with and love, from the tax collectors to the prostitutes to the people that were down and out. All the specifics of who Jesus would be. 323 prophecies written in, for example, Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of Christ. Isaiah 53 is written like it was written at the foot of the cross with a mode of execution that was unknown at that particular period of time. And here is Jesus saying, these are the words which I spoke to you. I told you about this, and you know because it's written in the Torah. It's written in the Old Testament scriptures, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And this is the difficulty for people, because understanding the gospel is more than a product of research and reason. It's more than the result of our education or experience. It's more than what philosophers can tell us or literary geniuses can describe. It is a revelation. And that revelation only comes through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, a large group of people had surrounded, come out to see Jesus. Jesus was a miracle worker. He was feeding the thousands with fishes and loaves. And everybody thought, hey, this must be a prophet or a great man. Maybe the Messiah. We're not sure. And so Jesus asked his disciple two questions. We talked about this last week. First question was, who do people say I am? And the second question, who do you say that I am? Well, to answer the first question, the disciple says, well, some say that you're a prophet or John the Baptist or maybe even Jeremiah. Some people say that. They're not sure who you are. Well, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter pipes up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond? He said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Spirit of my Father in heaven. What Jesus is saying is that the knowledge of the truth can only come as a product of the Holy Spirit working in the receptive mind and heart. I have talked with people about the gospel over the years, and I've reasoned with them from Scripture. I've talked to them with apologetics. I've given every possible reason for believing, only to have them shake their head and say, nah, I don't get it. No thanks. So you can't talk someone into believing the gospel. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Even as a pastor comes up to even preach a sermon, if the Holy Spirit is not involved, the pastor may as well go sit down and somebody else sing a chorus or something. Everything that we do in our Christian walk, whether it's prayer, whether it's worship, whether it's receiving instruction, whether it's fellowship, whether it's the expression of our faith, is solely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not know how to live, we do not know how to evangelize as believers unless the Holy Spirit guides us, leads us, empowers. That's why in the scripture it says, not by might, not by power, but by my Holy Spirit. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord, right? We can be all too casual in our dependence upon the Holy Spirit and how we need the Holy Spirit to infuse life and truth and power so that we can live and witness and evangelize. You know, when we talk about evangelizing, it shouldn't paralyze us. It should actually humble us. Most people are afraid to share their faith with anybody. I get it. We all want to be liked. We don't want to be rejected. And we live in a very tolerant society where everybody has their truth, right? So we kind of buy into that at some level. So we keep our faith in that great news of salvation to ourselves. What a travesty. But it ought not to paralyze us. It ought to humble us. We're dependent upon His Holy Spirit to know how to evangelize. Luke 24, verse 30. Now it came to pass, as Jesus sat at the table with them, that He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Who are we talking about here? It's the two disciples on the road to Emmaus on resurrection morning. They're confused. They're uncertain. They don't know who Jesus is. They trusted Him. And now He's been crucified. And Jesus walks up to them on the road to Emmaus, and the scripture says that their eyes were restrained from actually knowing Him. And so He carries on a conversation. And they say to Him, in unbelief, they say, are You the only stranger in all of Jerusalem that has not heard the news about this Christ who's been tried and found guilty and executed? He says, well, tell me more. They invite Him to spend the night at a Motel 6, wherever it was that they were. And they're having a bread together, and Jesus takes a loaf of bread, just like what we were doing today, and just like He did on the night before His crucifixion, the Last Supper, He broke the bread. And listen, He sat at the table with them, He took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then it says, their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. But listen to this. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the scripture to us? There's the key. There's where you take your yellow highlighter, color in, opened the scripture to us. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how we come to understand the scripture. There's none of us that really would have got this message and understood the way of salvation had it not been for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the first point is the gospel perceived, and secondly is the gospel preached. They've perceived it, they've understood it through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now they're to preach it. Luke 24, verse 46, then Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins. That's the gospel message, to repent and find forgiveness of sin. And it's to be preached to all the nations in His name. And Jesus says, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. He's appealing to their firsthand experience. And I've mentioned before, when I was a police officer, if you could find not just one witness, but if you could find three or four witnesses, you are well on your way to forming a good case for Crown Counsel. Because you can get one witness and they can be messed up in their perception of what's actually happened. But if you can find even two or three or four, you'll get a consensus and you'll be able to pick out exactly what occurred in a particular situation. And Jesus is saying, you are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses. You know exactly what happened. You know how I was suffered, rejected, abused, crucified, and you're witness to the fact that I'm resurrected. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I've spent 40 days with you, more than 500 witnesses, more than 300, the writing of this, more than 300 plus witnesses were still alive at the time of Christ's resurrection. And so Jesus appeals to that firsthand eyewitness testimony. Look at Isaiah 61, 700 years before the coming of Christ it was written. And what it does, it speaks of the Lord's ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, speaking of Jesus, because the Lord himself has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's the prison of sin. It's the prison of unbelief. It's the prison of self-righteousness. It's that prison. And God sends Jesus and he comes and sets us free. Then he gives that great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There are three participles. Three participles here in this particular commission. It's the going. It's the baptizing. It's the teaching. But there's one command inherent, and that's to make disciples, to make followers of Christ. And we simply share the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in the lives of each person. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. That's Peter in his first great sermon. You know, here's Peter, that wild man, rough around the edges, and he's got things sorted out. The Holy Spirit has brought him to a place of real understanding, conviction. Now all of a sudden he's speaking with great power and authority. And he's saying, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He's speaking to a crowd of Jews and Gentiles and people in the general vicinity of Jerusalem. And they were all witnesses. And he's appealing to their firsthand knowledge. You know this is true. This isn't false, fake news. This is fact-checked through eyewitness. And you're an eyewitness. One commentator writes, the ascension of Christ is the signal that the kingdom of God demands the missionary role of the church. Isn't that good? The ascension of Christ demands the missionary role of the church. Revelation 7:9 describes the fruit of this missionary zeal to take the gospel. And by the way, taking the gospel to every nation doesn't mean destroy cultures in the wake. It means to love people where they're at and show them the way of life as Christ has shown us the way of life. But look at the fruit. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here's the key. Christ's ascension represented the end of his earthly ministry and the beginning of his heavenly ministry where he intercedes for you and me. Thirdly, power promised. Luke 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You remember, they're up in the upper room. They're fellowshipping. They're singing songs. They're worshiping. Christ has ascended into glory. They saw him go. He said, wait, 10 days later, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it says, there was a mighty rushing wind that swept through the upper room. It sounds very majestic. A little mystical, a little eerie perhaps, but a mighty rushing wind sweeps through the upper room. And it says, suddenly there was flames of fire kind of bouncing on the head of each of the disciples. These were authenticating signs of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let there be no mistake. And it says, the result was, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, they went out into the streets, and because it was a time of a religious festival, all the religious pilgrims from all the different countries, Jewish pilgrims, came, gathered in Jerusalem to fulfill their religious practice and duty, and they heard these disciples proclaiming the gospel in their own native language, and they're absolutely amazed. They said, how could this be true? These guys are a bunch of fishermen, uneducated, unskilled, and yet they're speaking the wonders of God, the gospel of salvation, in my native language. Now, folks, this was a one-time event. I know that Pentecostalism has made this normative for the life of the church, but it isn't. This was the entire church, that fledgling church, gathered together at one time. The experience of the coming of the Holy Spirit was not normative. It's a historical narrative, and it's phenomenological in the sense it only occurred once, and the entire church was gathered for the coming of the Holy Spirit. There was no sort of Pentecostal movement until 1900 with the Azusa Street Revival. And there was no Pentecostal church prior to 1900. But there was this sense that we want to recreate the experience of the early church. And folks, it can't be done. And biblically, you're looking at eisegesis, not exegesis. Eisegesis is to read a meaning into a text as opposed to drawing the meaning out. So be aware of that and understand it. And I love my Pentecostal charismatic brothers. They teach me so much about zeal for the things of the Spirit. And we need more of God's Spirit, and we need more of a conscious awareness and longing for the things of the Spirit. So let's understand the context and what was happening. So Christ has ascended, ends his earthly ministry, begins his heavenly ministry, where he intercedes. The third is power promise. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the Jerusalem till you receive power. John 16, verse 6 and 14. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? But if I depart, I will send him to you. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, and the Holy Spirit is a person, he's not some vague sort of it or just mystical power. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, first in Judea and Samaria, first in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Peter, again, speaking to a large crowd of people in his first sermon, Acts 2:32, he points to them. He said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Again, appealing to the firsthand eyewitness account. Therefore, being exalted, where? Christ was exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. See, it's his exaltation that prompts the coming of the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine writes, unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit in us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. John Calvin, great theologian, writes, Christ left us in such a way that his presence might be more useful to us. By his ascension, he fulfilled what he had promised, that he would be with us to the end of the world, As his glorified body was raised up above the heavens, so his power and energy were diffused and spread beyond all the bounds of heaven and earth. The ascension fulfills Jesus' promise to send the Holy Spirit to empower and guide his followers. Fourthly, joy provided. Joy provided. And this is the experience that I was wanting to communicate this morning. We have to have an appropriate response to all that God has done for us in his suffering, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. Joy provided. Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. That's about just a short walk from Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He blessed them. Wouldn't you love to have the Lord Jesus bless you this morning? Wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus was standing here and you all filed up and Jesus laid his hands on you and just blessed you? Wouldn't that be an incredible thing to be blessed by the Lord? Well, this is what he did. He was with the disciples and he blessed them. And the text says, now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And in the original language, it's like mega joy, hyper joy, the greatest joy of all. They'd seen the whole thing from beginning to end, from the nativity to the passion to the resurrection and now the ascension. All component pieces came together in terms of the gospel. And how did it affect them? How did it impact them? It infused great joy. How many people in our world today are suffering? I had a young woman come to our house the other day. And I've known her since she was just a little girl. And she's been through three marriages and has struggled with major health issues and problems that, you know, more than I can go into. A beautiful young woman. But where is she? She's in the pits of deep and profound sadness. My life has no meaning. There's no real cause for joy. I have nothing that I look back on other than my children. I have nothing to look forward to that gives me any sense of joy. Deep and profound sadness. Many people are like that today. And they're looking for a raison d'etre, a reason to be. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That's an aorist tense. It means it started and it didn't end. It just kept on going. So let me ask you this question. The disciples have just said goodbye to Jesus. What heart ever sang anthems of praise and joy at the departure of their loved one? There's nothing more painful than to say goodbye to a loved one, whether they're going on a trip or health has affected their bodies to the point where they're no longer with you. Nothing is more painful. What lover ever sang when parted from her beloved? Oh, there's Shakespeare, Juliet. She grieved over the loss of Romeo. She said, oh, parting is such sweet sorrow. And if you understand the Elizabethan English, there's nothing sweet about that sorrow. What she's referring to is, it's the most exquisite pain. It's the most refined pain. It's the most defined pain. It's the pain that tops every other pain if you've lost a loved one, a spouse, a child, a friend. Parting is such sweet sorrow. Remember Peter, Paul, and Mary? Not the biblical characters, but the folk singers, later popularized by John Denver. I'm leaving on a jet plane. The dawn is breaking. It's early morn. The taxi's waiting. It's blowing its horn. And already I'm so lonesome, I could die. So kiss me and smile for me and tell me that you'll wait for me and hold me like you'll never let me go. John Denver, when interviewed by BBC, replied, "That song was very personal and special to me. It doesn't conjure up 747s as much as the simple scenes of leaving. Bags packed and standing by the front door, taxi pulling up in the early morning, the sound of a door closing behind you, and the thought of leaving someone you care for so very much. It strikes a lonely and anguished chord in me because the separation still continues." Many of you, if not all of you, know that pain. And it's ironic that John Denver died flying an experimental aircraft. I remember when Dixie's brother died not so long ago, the pain of losing him and how hard that was. It's an exquisite pain. It's a deep pain. And it's a pain that just doesn't evaporate. It stays with you. And you wonder, how do I make sense of today? How do I move forward? Is there life after death? We know in a spiritual sense, but is there life after death when you've lost a loved one? The scripture says that God is touched by our infirmities, by our weakness, and that he binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted. And if you're brokenhearted this morning, the Lord wants to come alongside of you and bind up those wounds. Bring that pain to him. Have that cathartic moment, hour, day, whatever it takes. Bring those wounds to him. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the everlasting father. He's the Prince of Peace. If anyone can heal the pain in you, it is him. Bring all of your pain to him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They had pain. They had broken relationships. They had lost loved ones. But it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I want you to contrast for a moment John 16:6. Jesus says to them, "Because I have said these things to you," I'm leaving. Not on a jet plane. I'm using my own wings. "Because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. I know we've got a great relationship, and we've had some great times over these past 3 years. But I'm leaving, and you're sorrowful." Great picture of sorrow on the part of one of the disciples, John 20:11. Mary's gone to the tomb, found it empty. She's confused, she's dazed, tears are streaming down her face. She steps backwards out of the tomb, and she sees someone in the dim shadows, and she thinks it's the gardener, and says, "Excuse me, hey, do you know where they've laid my friend? My Lord." And she's weeping. And Jesus says to her, "Look, Mary, I'm here." She turns to him and she embraces him. He says to her, "Listen, Mary, you know, it's great that we're connected, you know, but don't cling to me. I can't stay. I haven't ascended to my Father yet, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. We're part of the same forever family, Mary. So don't be sorrowful. Understand the big picture." John 16:16. "A little while, you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Because I go to the Father, most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into what? Joy." Exactly. There's a prophetic word. Acts 1:3, "The former account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." What's the conclusion? Their sorrow was turned into joy. How about you? Can you trust God to turn your sorrow into joy? At the birth of Jesus, the angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people." The ascension underscores, here's the key, the ascension underscores the hope of Christians in eternal life and Christ's eventual return. So you have scripture perceived, gospel preached, power promised, and joy provided. Joy provided. My hope and prayer is today that you understand you have a precious Savior who intercedes for you in heaven. You've got a big brother. You've got a friend who understands your hurts, your heartache, your pain, and he's interceding for you in heaven. That's where we should have joy. That's our hope. The hope of the Christian is being reunited with our Lord and Savior and with the family of God. That great picture of harvest. All the saints, all the blood people of God who didn't earn their way into heaven, but were recipients of grace. Let's see if we can ask God to fill us with joy today. The supernatural, spiritual joy based on everything that God has promised. Let's rejoice in Him. Let's stand together.